seven of the apostles are at the Sea of Galilee. At least four of them are fishermen by trade, and their boats have been idle for some time. And they haven't seen Jesus since his last appearance on the Sunday after Easter in the upper room where he reclaimed, rehabilitated, drew Thomas back into the group through his profession of faith. So Peter decides it's time to do something productive. He has, after all, a family to feed, and he is a fisherman. So off they go at dusk to fish. I've read that at night there, when it's cool, the fish come closer to the surface to feed, and so that's why they fish at night. Surprisingly, when dawn breaks, these professional fishermen have caught nothing. But then a man appears on the shore, less than 100 yards from their boats, and he shouts out a question, "Have you caught anything?" Wearily, they reply, "No." So the man tells them to drop their net on the right side of the boat, and they will catch fish. So they do, as the men on the beach had instructed them. And immediately, the net was so full of fish that they were not able to haul it into the boat. John shouts to the others, "That's Jesus. That's the Lord." How did not John know this? Well, they've seen this before, haven't they? Early in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is out in the fishing boats with Peter and Andrew and James and John on this very same lake. There, too, they had fished all night and caught nothing. There, too, Jesus told them where to drop the nets. But on this occasion, Peter argued with Jesus. I'm paraphrasing. "I'm the fisherman, and we fished all night without any results. Nevertheless, we'll do as you have said," as if it will do any good. But they caught fish. The nets were so full they almost broke. And when they put the fish back into the boats, it was almost enough to sink them. Peter was so overcome by what had occurred that he fell on his knees before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinner." Do you remember Jesus' response? "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they've seen this miracle before. Jesus has once again filled their net with fish. Peter, ever impulsive, can't wait to get in for the boat to pull the net and row itself to shore. So he ties up his fisherman's smock, dives into the sea, and swims to Jesus. Now you have to see the drama in this story. About 2 weeks ago, Peter denied Jesus to save his own skin in Pilate's courtyard. Do you remember, don't you? Now Jesus appears to him and fills his net with fish. And Peter is so anxious to see Jesus, to talk with Jesus, that he can't wait for the boat. He has to swim ashore. And when the others arrive at the beach, they find that Jesus has built a fire and prepared a meal of bread and some fish for them and tells them to bring some of the fish that they have caught. And they all had a joyful breakfast. Great story, isn't it? Why has John chosen to record it for us? Remember what he said. If he had written down all the things he'd seen and heard Jesus do, so many books, the world couldn't contain them. What is the significance of this story? So significant that it is included. Well, I think there are several things that are important here. First, Jesus is confirming to his apostles what he already taught them. This miracle, as we have seen, is like an earlier miracle. And this meal is reminiscent of an earlier meal. Think back to John 6. There, by the same Sea of Galilee, Jesus miraculously provided a meal of bread and fish for his disciples. He took 5 small fish, 2 loaves of bread, blessed them, broke them, gave the food to the disciples to distribute to the crowd, and over 5,000 people were fed. And again, Jesus provides the bread and the fish for the apostles. This time, however, Peter drags the net to the shore. It's interesting. They row the boat to shore. Peter is there. They bring the fish, and they all rush over to see Jesus. Peter, who's already talked to Jesus, runs back over, and he drags the net into the shore. That word, drag, in verse 11, is the same word that John uses in chapter 6, where after feeding the 5,000, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him." We translate it draw because it's kind of milder there, but it's the same word. Jesus is dragging, or Peter is dragging the fish in. Jesus told them he would make them fishers of men, and nobody can come to the Father unless the Father drags him. It's also the same word used in John 12:32. When Jesus says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw, I will drag all men to myself." Do you see the connection? The apostles are being taught that it is Jesus who draws or drags men to himself. And the apostles are his agents in drawing or dragging men to salvation in Jesus. Salvation is God's gracious and sovereign act. The apostles are merely his tools. The catch of fish represents this. How so? Well, in the prophetic sections of Scripture, the sea functions as a symbol for the world of men. Israel is the land. That's the place God rules and reigns, where his people are. He rules over the sea too. But the sea is a place from which the empires come up, from which the enemies come up, from which the unclean creatures, the sea monsters, come up. And this is especially true in John's book of Revelation. The apostles will draw men and women from the world that is not Jewish or Christian yet, will draw them through the preaching of the gospel. In our story, the fish are numbered 153. Now, it may be true that the fish are counted so that they can be divided and sold among the apostles. It may be that he simply records the number to let us know that it was a great catch of fish indeed. Or it may be true that the number indicates something that is important to this story. Several commentators in the early church identified the number of fish with the passage concerning Solomon's temple. When the temple was completed, Solomon numbered all the people in Israel who were not descendants of Abraham, but who worshiped God, and the number was 153,000. On the basis of this, St. Augustine and others thought that in this story, Jesus was visibly teaching the apostles that they are to be his agents in building the new temple, a temple built from the nations of the world. I think that's probably true. I think it's so probable, that's why I'm telling it. And I'm going to build on that for a couple of minutes. Notice that the net isn't broken. Such a large catch of various kinds of fish, so large it can't be pulled into the boat, and yet the net isn't broken. This serves to remind the apostles and us that the church and kingdom, the temple of God, can hold many people from all nations and all ethnic groups, and yet not be broken or divided. Jesus is reversing Babel, which we'll see at Pentecost. He's taking many nations and building one new nation. He's taking many people, and through the apostles, he's going to build one new people. And that people is going to be his kingdom and his temple throughout the world. Secondly, Jesus is teaching the apostles, as he's taught them all through the gospels, that they must depend upon him. How are they going to be Jesus' agents in building this new temple? Now think of this, and I'll talk about it a little bit more next week, but think of this. This seems almost impossible. They can't reform Israel. Israel isn't responding to the preaching of Jesus. And yet Jesus is going to send them throughout the entire world to baptize the nations and to bring the nations in to the kingdom of God. The Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Persians. He's going to send them to take these various cultures and groups and bring them into one new temple, one new people, one kingdom under the authority of Jesus Christ. How are they ever going to be able to do this? Won't they have to sit down or hire some fancy consultant to come up with a program to determine how to market the church? No. Not at all. What they'll have to do is be faithful to Jesus. Jesus says, drop the net here, and they drop the net. Jesus says, pull it up, and they pull it up. What Jesus says, they will do. Twice they have spent all night fishing and caught nothing. And these are fishermen who are going to be fishers of men. Twice they have caught nothing. Twice Jesus has said, drop the net. And twice they have been miraculously successful, caught more than they could ever have imagined. These men are professional fishermen. They know how to fish. But Jesus is teaching them that they must follow his instructions, not their methods, not their instincts, to build his church. They must obey him. Do as he says, and they will be successful. This is true for us too. How do we do the work as church, as families, as individuals where you work tomorrow? How do you do the work that Jesus has given us? We do it his way. This is the meaning of faith. Faith is not only agreeing with a statement, such as on the third day Jesus was raised from the dead. Faith is so firmly trusting that that's true, and that raised from the dead was Jesus, our Savior and our King, who has ascended to heaven for us. Faith is so firmly trusting that Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth, that we obey him. This is the way the church is built. Remember Jesus turning to his disciples at once, or a great crowd, some of which were his disciples. Luke tells us that after he said this, many turned away. And Jesus looked at them and said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Why do you call me King and don't obey me? That's a good question, isn't it? Why would we call Jesus Savior and King and then ignore what he tells us to do? The church is always justifiably concerned about how she can reach the world for Jesus. Sometimes our solution, more often than not our solution, is to adapt some method or program from the world, as if our hope and trust is in programs. Use this program and you got it made. The inevitable outcome is this, is the church is increasingly secularized because it increasingly depends on programs and methods rather than on prayer and on Christ. Worship begins to reflect whatever is currently popular. Preaching becomes therapy, in which Jesus is presented as the one who can make us more comfortable and well-adjusted in the world, as if that's what he came to do. In short, the church begins to look, sound, and smell like the world. And there are two serious errors to this approach. And the first is this. The kingdom of God is not this world slightly improved. You and I as new creatures are not the old creatures slightly reformed. Okay? We are new creatures. And the kingdom is a new kingdom. It's the fulfillment of his promise. It's the new creation. The real new world order where Christ is acknowledged as King. Where people of every ethnic group love each other as family members. And we're all joyously live by the teaching of King Jesus. The kingdom of God is not the world simply improved. Okay? The second error is thinking that we can build a church. Jesus builds his church. Remember Matthew 16? Peter responds that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, man has not revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. Here's this dragging of the net. It's sovereign grace of God that caused Peter to believe this. And he said, I will build my church. I think upon the living testimony of Peter and the apostles and everyone else, but I will build my church. We don't build it. Jesus does. It's his church. We are his tools. Just as the hammer does not determine where a nail will be driven, so we don't determine how the church is to be built. Jesus has already determined this. So how do the apostles become, or how do we become effective tools for Jesus? In today's gospel, Jesus teaches the apostles that it's as they do what he tells them to do that they will have success. This is one final visual instruction for them. They've had it before, but he's given it to them again after his resurrection. The program of Jesus is just to follow him and do what he says when he says it. But of course, they've already failed, haven't they? What happened 2 weeks earlier? We don't know exactly when this scene occurs, probably during the week after the meeting on Sunday with Thomas. But they've already failed. They all ran away. Jesus was arrested, and they ran. Peter, a little bit braver than the others, stayed close. He followed those who arrested Jesus into Pilate's courtyard, and there he was. He wanted to see what was going to happen. And then as he was warming himself by a charcoal fire, someone said to him, "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples of Jesus?" What happened to Peter? He was afraid. Afraid for his life. Afraid for his own health over love for Jesus. And he lies. He denies Jesus. No, you're wrong. I don't know him. Confusion, clouding his heart, fear gripping his mind. And Peter did what he never intended to do. Again, somebody asked him, "Hey, come on. We can distinguish the Galilean accent. You're one of his followers." Peter said, "No, I'm not. Believe me, I'm not." A third time somebody says it, and he swears like a sailor. He wants to prove that he's not only not a disciple of Jesus Christ, he wants to prove that he's not one of those pious people who's following Jesus. And so he swears. And shortly after, the rooster crowed. Dawn arrived. And Peter remembers the words of Jesus, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter has failed. I bet you've been there too. Not verbally denying Jesus for fear of your life, but keeping quiet on occasions to avoid ridicule. Or perhaps denying Jesus not with your words, but with your actions. At one point, again, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's an amazingly good question. And we've all been there too, haven't we? We've all failed. We've all failed to be and do what Jesus has called us to. So can we still be useful to Jesus, or are we done? Watch how Jesus deals with Peter. For he deals with all of his people in much the same way, even as he did Thomas last week. Jesus takes Peter aside. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, you heard the text. He says, "Peter, how in the world could you have betrayed me after all I've done for you? Peter, I warned you that this would happen, but would you listen to me? No, you wouldn't, you stubborn fool, you." Is that what Jesus says? Not at all. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you love me more than these? These what? Well, I think Jesus is referring to Peter's earlier boast. Do you remember in the upper room? Jesus said, when the shepherd is captured, the sheep will be scattered. And Peter said, not me, Lord. All of the rest of these guys could turn and run away, but I'll be right there beside you to the very end. What's Peter doing? He's saying, Jesus, I love you more than any of these others. I'll be with you to the very end. And so Jesus takes Peter aside very gently. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? What does Peter say? He just says, Lord, you know I love you. He's no longer boasting that he can stand fast for Jesus when the others will run. In our epistle lesson, we encounter a very different Peter than we did on Monday, Thursday. I think it's very significant when he writes this letter that he refers to himself as one of many elders in the church. Peter doesn't say, listen to me, for I'm an apostle. I was there in the upper room. I witnessed the ascension. Peter says, I'm one of many elders in the church. Humbled by what he had done. And I think two things are being asked of Peter. Really being asked to Peter when Jesus says, do you love me? Does Peter now love Jesus more than he loves his own life? Because that's what happened on Monday, Thursday, wasn't it? Jesus says you must give your life away and follow me. He who keeps his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will gain it. Let me ask you something. Jesus know what he's talking about? What do you think? Is what Jesus said true? What do you think? How will that affect your life this week? Your life for Jesus. I think Jesus is asking Peter, do you really love me? Before you testify that you love me more than your own life. You love me more than all of these other people do. What now, Peter? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And I think Jesus is saying something else too. Remember what we say every Palm Sunday. What are the people expecting when Jesus comes into town? They're expecting a new David, the Messiah, whom they thought would come in on a great white horse and use all of his power to run the Romans out of Jerusalem and restore the Davidic kingdom. Instead, Jesus comes in on a donkey and runs the money changers out, and the leaders put him to death. This is not the Jesus they expected. Even the apostles did not yet get this. And I think Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, Peter, do you love me? This Jesus, the Jesus that suffered and died for your sins, the Jesus that allowed himself to be taken by the Jewish authorities and put to death. Remember when Peter said, no, Lord, that isn't in the program. That'll never happen. Well, it happened. Peter, do you love me? Do you love this Jesus? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I love you. That's the Peter we see in his epistles. That's the Peter we see in Acts. Peter has been transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, so have you. As a disciple of Jesus, your life has been transformed by him. We must ask ourselves, do we love this Jesus too? Not the currently popular consumer Jesus who supposedly came to make us all healthy and wealthy. Is this the Jesus you want? That's not the true Jesus. The Jesus that's revealed in Scripture is the Son of God out of heaven who takes upon our flesh, who humbles himself beyond anything that any man has ever humbled himself before in order to die on the cross for our sins and then to be raised on the third day. Do you love that Jesus, the real Jesus? Twice more, Jesus will ask this question to Peter. Why the repetition? Why three times? Many of you have undoubtedly heard sermons on this passage based on the supposed subtle nuances of the Greek words used. The first two times that Jesus asked Peter, he uses the Greek word for love, agapao. The third time, he uses phileo. And the usual thing of the preachers is phileo is more deep and intimate, and Jesus is trying to draw Peter into this love. I don't think so. Why? Well, first of all, John uses those words interchangeably in his epistle. And they're used interchangeably in the Synoptic Gospels. And second of all, Peter answers with phileo all three times. If Jesus is trying to draw him to the use of the question in the word phileo in the third question, then he's already done it because Peter uses that word all three times. And so the evidence for this use for love, this idea, is little if none. But what's going on here? Well, I think there's significance in the number of times Jesus asked this question. How many times did Peter deny Jesus in the courtyard? Three times. Are you a disciple of Jesus? No, I don't know this man. Is he denying that he loves Jesus? He's denying that he belongs to Jesus. He denies that he even knows Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He restores him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, do you know I love you? Shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, yeah, Lord. Haven't I just said so? I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you hear what Jesus is doing? He's restoring Peter just as he did Thomas. Thomas said, I won't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless I put my finger in his hands. And Jesus appears and he doesn't say, Thomas, why did you not believe? Thomas, you idiot. He says, Thomas, come here. Here's my hands. Stick your fingers in them. What a way of restoring. He restores Thomas and he restores Peter. The love of Jesus for Peter and for Thomas, and how eager Jesus is to restore them both and to put the former denials behind them, he has that kind of love for you too. He doesn't love Peter any more than he loves you. He didn't die for Peter any more than he died for you. He wasn't raised for Thomas's justification any more than he was raised for your justification. Jesus really is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And Thomas now is going to be restored and understand that his sin is forgiven. Peter's going to be restored, and he won't carry the guilt of that around with him. Jesus has forgiven him. It won't plague him, or the devil would use it to plague him if he could, but Peter won't let it. He's going to get to work for Jesus because Jesus has forgiven and restored him. Now, when Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus does more than just forgive him. He sends him back out with a job. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed them. Teach them the truth. Shepherd them. Guard and protect my people. The one who on Maundy Thursday denied Jesus is given the task of being an overseer, a shepherd over the church of Jesus Christ. Peter, I forgive you. Peter, you're restored. Now go out here and do this task. Do this work that I've called you to do. And you can bet in gracious thanksgiving, Peter is going to apply himself to it. He's going to give himself to the Lord. So when Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus gives him a task. By the way, Jesus didn't say, ah, forget it, everything's okay. He has forgiven him, and he does much more. He restores him. He gives Peter this job. He shows trust in Peter, and he sends him out to do his work. Jesus treats you the same way. You may think that because you have failed at some point or you have committed some particular sin that you're no longer of any use to Jesus or his church. But that's not true. When Jesus restores you, he restores you. When he forgives you, you are forgiven. And he sends you right back out to continue as his disciple, to live for him, to witness for him. Jesus concludes the restoration process by telling Peter, follow me. And it's interesting, in the intervention there, do you hear what Jesus said? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to give you a glimpse into the future. Up until this time, you've been able to walk or go wherever you want to. But there's coming a time when people are going to tie you up, bind you, stretch out your arms. What's that sound like? Take you to a place you don't want to go. And you're going to die that way. Peter, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Follow me by giving your life, by loving me, by serving the church. And Peter will. He will be crucified in Rome, upside down, so the tradition goes, because when they took Peter, he said, I'm not worthy to die as my Lord did. To his dying breath, he confessed Christ. To his dying breath. And so they crucified him upside down. That must have been terribly painful, as if a regular crucifixion wasn't. Peter follows Jesus. I think Jesus comes to us and says much the same thing. Isn't that what he's been saying in our study in Luke? Do you love me? Do you believe that I am who I say I am? Then follow me. Do you love him? As we're gathered here this morning, then continue to follow Jesus, putting his teachings into practice. Yes, you're going to fail. Better people than you and I have failed. More mature, godly people than you and I have failed. And Jesus calls us back. He restores us. He forgives us. And then he sends us back out. Don't let your past failings weigh you down. You're forgiven. Receive the word of God in truth and believe it, and then follow Jesus. How? By hearing him, by putting his teachings into practice, by living a life for him as one who belongs to him, who is not his own but belongs to Jesus. Live as a faithful disciple of Jesus, who was crucified, buried, and raised for you. That's the calling of the church. That's the calling of the gospel. Come, follow me, the Lord of life. And on the second Sunday, after Jesus' resurrection, we joyfully proclaim, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you for your love and grace to us, for the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and was raised for our justification. Help us to believe that what he says and does is true. Help us to follow him faithfully, joyously, thankfully, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and we are his people. Amen.